some time to get through both books, but we'll attempt to work our way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. This morning, I want us to consider what it is like to encounter suffering and trials in this life and how we can trust God in the midst of those. Many of us are looking around us at the world and thinking to ourselves, things are just not the way that it's supposed to be. There's an incongruence to the things that we experience. We know that something is wrong. It's deep and in an innate sense. We know that we're not supposed to bury a child or watch our spouse suffering from incurable pain. We find that some of our greatest joys in life are also the source of our most incredible pain and sorrow. We desire children, and yet there's great pain in childbearing, not just in bringing forth a child, but in nurturing and caring for that child its lifelong, and then even into adulthood, we worry over our children, do we not? Sometimes it is the people we love the most that can cause us the most pain. When we face trials, whether they be financial hardships or physical sickness and pain or the relational pain of abuse or spousal struggles in our marriage, the question most often on our lips is, why? Why, God? Why is this happening to me? Why am I encountering this? Why this trial, this pain? Sometimes the Lord answers, often years later, and we see His providential hand bringing us through the storm, but sometimes we don't. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are a masterpiece in literary design with great theological depth. Yet the book opens with a story of a barren woman. And this is no accident. And as we come to read our text this morning, I want us to keep the question in mind, how do we trust God in the midst of our suffering? Before we do, I apologize. This morning is our first time we're going to offer children's church. So children ages 4 to 7, they can be dismissed to the back. They will return at the end of the service. I apologize. I will get used to announcing that. So children 4 to 7, you may be dismissed and go to children's church in the back. So this morning, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and let's read the account of Hannah. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their houses at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we may behold wonders therein. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. So to answer the question, why did the author of Samuel begin the book with Hannah's story, we need to back up and get a survey of the context of which this story is situated. The book of Samuel in our English Bible were in the Hebrew Bible grouped as one book. And it wasn't until they were translated into the Greek, what we call the Septuagint, that they split it into two books. Actually, they included 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings as one book, Kingdoms, and they were in four parts. And mainly this is because the Greek lettering is much bigger than the Hebrew lettering, and they couldn't fit it all on one scroll. So those four books needed to be on four different scrolls, which is why we have that division. And our dividing of our Bible follows the Greek translation. Originally, in the Hebrew, this was one scroll, one book. So it's the book of Samuel. It's named after the first main character found in the book, and that is Samuel. So Samuel, the books, are preoccupied with the establishment of the kingship in Israel and its theological significance. It tells the history from the end of the period of the judges to the establishment of a king, to the establishment of the monarchy over Israel. To understand that context, at the beginning of the story of Hannah, we only need to look at the last chapter of Judges, for there it portrays a very desperate situation in the life of Israel. I'm not sure if you remember the account in Judges 17 of the Levite and his concubine. It is a chilling, chilling story of debauchery as we watch a people slide further and further away from God. And during that book of Judges, God raises up men to judge Israel and lead them into faithfulness. But what we find as that book moves along is that it's insufficient. We need something more than just a judge. They need a king. They need a king. And ultimately, God was their king, and they were submit to his rule. But they need a king to lead them to be faithful. The ending refrain from the book of Judges is apropos for what's going on in this situation. In verses 25 of chapter 21, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now that pretty much sums up our own day, right? We find ourselves in a time where everyone seems to do what is right in their own eyes. We are in the midst of an election cycle, and we have had riots, and we have had a pandemic, and we have had just public lawlessness with people just doing whatever they want to do, and the rule of law is not being enforced. And so we get a sense right? Now just magnify that, and you get a sense of what the period of the judges was like. It was a terrifying period. And here, Eli is the judge. And the time of the judges was a time of spiritual barrenness. And so it's fitting for the book of Samuel to begin with the story of a barren woman and how God works in the midst of her life to bring fruitfulness. Because that is going to be the story that unfolds in the book of Samuel. We begin with a spiritual barrenness under the leadership of Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They are fruitless. And as the story unfolds, we'll see that they're actually wicked, wicked men. And they're not following the law of the Lord. Now, it begins in verse 1 with a certain man, and it lists his pedigree, where he's from. Now, this man is a Levite, but as you know, Levites were not given a portion in Israel. They were not given a specific land. Now, they had land. They were to be given some sort of land to provide for themselves, but it was not a perpetual family land. So we find this man of the tribe of Levi scattered in the lands of Ephraim. That is up north. It is one of the larger portions called the hill country of Ephraim. And he is descended from Aaron's sons, Kohath. Later, his grandchildren under David would be appointed in the temple as the singers. And many of the psalms that are ascribed to the sons of Korah are descendants of Samuel and this man, Elkanah. Elkanah, we find out, has two wives, Hannah, which means favored one, and Peninnah, which may mean ruby or coral. Right away, the author tells us the problem. Hannah had no children. Now, barrenness in this culture is not like it is today. There is a stigma attached to barrenness because it's a subsistence agriculture. They need children to help them work the land. And children are considered to be a blessing, a heritage. And they recognize that God is the one that brings children. So when there was barrenness, it was considered to be maybe some sort of sin in the part of that individual. So Hannah is marked out, even though she's a part of this godly family. This Elkanah is portrayed as a devout man who goes and worships, yet his wife is barren. And I need to say a brief something about polygamy, because there's nothing in the text that condemns this, and we think, well, what are we to make of someone who's supposedly a devout or a righteous man who has two wives? Now, it is true that the Old Testament doesn't come out and condemn polygamy, but everywhere that it speaks of it is portrayed as an evil, is portrayed as something that doesn't work. It's portrayed as a way where man will attempt to overcome some of the stigmas of barrenness by getting another wife. Right, we saw this in the life of Abraham. Instead of believing the promises of God, that God promised Sarah would have a child, Sarai gives Hagar, her mistress, to Abraham so that they could have a child. So many times this is a way for a family not to rely on God to provide for them, but instead to circumvent and find their own ways around barrenness. So polygamy is not outright prohibited, but it's never portrayed positively. And in the New Testament, it is explicitly prohibited to elders. In 1 Timothy 3, elders are to be the husbands of one wife. And we know that the model that that provides for as an elder is to be the exemplar that we all are aiming for. And so while it doesn't prohibit, and it was a custom in these cultures for polygamy, we everywhere see that it is a mar on the institution of marriage. Now, I want you to imagine this situation with me and put yourself in the shoes of Hannah. Perhaps she's been barren, and so Elkanah is nervous about not having an heir, and so he marries Peninnah, and she's fruitful. She begins to have children. And then year after year, as they go up to the temple to offer sacrifices, her rival wife would rub that in her face. Imagine it's something like this. Now, in verse 5, it's really not a good translation. The Hebrew is very difficult, but in our English translations it says, "But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb." It's probably not a good translation. It's probably better to say, "But to Hannah he gave only one portion, for although he loved her, the Lord had closed her womb." You see, the reason why you would give more is because in the sacrifices, the peace offering particularly, the people of God would partake in it, right? We have, for us, the Christian peace offering in the Lord's Supper. So Christ has sacrificed himself, his body and his blood, and we join in that feast that most matches up with the peace offering. There, they would offer a piece of meat, and part of it they would eat, signifying their engrafting, their being at one with that sacrifice. So Elkanah would give double portions to Peninnah because she had children. But to Hannah, she had no children, so he only gave her one portion. Even though he loved her, he gave her one portion because the Lord had closed her womb. Now I want you to imagine it like this. Peninnah is there gathered around. She's just been given food to give to her children. And she says, "Now do all you children have your food? Dear me, there are so many of you. It's hard to keep track. Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "What did you say, dear?" "I said, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "Oh, Miss Hannah, oh yes, that's right. She doesn't have any children." "Doesn't she want children?" "Oh, yes, she wants children very, very much." "Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Don't you wish you had children too? Doesn't Daddy want Hannah to have kids?" "Oh, certainly he does. But Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids." "Why not?" "Why, because God won't let her." "Does God not like Miss Hannah?" "Well, I don't know. What do you think?" "Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you that I'm pregnant again?" "You think you'll ever be pregnant, Hannah?" Year after year it went on, baiting Hannah, irritating her, winding her up until she sobs, goading her to complain against God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going through that every year, hearing those mocks and tormenting you and you wanting to be fruitful? Elkanah tries to console her in verse 8, but this is the consolation of a husband who is clueless, right? He doesn't get it. He's trying. At least I'll say that on the part of husbands. "But aren't I as good as 10 sons?" And she's thinking, "No, you're not." So what does she do? How does she handle this suffering? How does she respond in the midst of her trial? What does she do? She prays. She prays. And after all, if we're reading the Bible through from the beginning as one story, we've already come across several barren women, some of which handled their situations much differently than Hannah. We've already talked about Abraham and Sarah, but also Rachel and Jacob. At one point in Genesis 30, verse 1, Rachel cries out, "Give me children, lest I die." And Jacob says, "Who am I to open your womb? This belongs to the Lord." And you know all of the deceit that happened in that household over having children between Rachel and Leah. And she, you know, responds exactly as her grandmother Sarah does. She takes her handmaid and gives her to Jacob. She doesn't respond by going to the Lord in prayer. But that's not what Hannah does. Hannah goes to the Lord and she prays. Look at verse 9. It says, "After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorposts of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So how does Hannah try? How does Hannah deal with her suffering? She brings it to the Lord. She is the first person recorded in Scripture to call upon the Lord as the Lord of hosts. That word, when you see it in your English Bible, all caps Lord, means Yahweh. That's his covenant name. That's his personal name. That's the name you say to your father. No one else calls him that. My children call me Papa. But other people don't call me Papa, right? We call God Yahweh because he's our covenant Lord. It's intimate. It's personal. He's made a covenant with us. But she calls on the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, right? We sing that. We sung that last week in A Mighty Fortress to Our God. I always thought that it was Yahweh, the Lord Sabbath. But it's Sabaoth. It means God of hosts. Or God Almighty. It's the way that we would refer to God as king over all, sovereign, who has all control, all power and dominion and might belong to him. It's a favorite title in the prophets, especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah. But here we find it first on the lips of a lowly rural woman in Israel, calling out to the Lord of hosts. The God who can make out of nothing everything. The God who spoke and the world came into being. That God of power and might. The God who can take my dead and dry and barren womb and make it fruitful and fertile. That's the God that she calls out to. And she vows a vow. Now, a vow is just a conditional promise. You cry out to the Lord and you say, Lord, if you will make me fruitful, if you would bless me with a male child, an heir, then I will give him back to you. If you do this, then I will respond in this way. That's what a vow is. She vows that if the Lord would bless her, then she would devote that child to the Lord. But not just saying, Lord, he's yours. We do this, right? I do this with my own children. I'm a steward. You've made me a steward, and they're yours. Help me to be faithful in stewarding my parenthood over them, because I know they ultimately belong to you. But this is different. This comes from Numbers chapter 6. It's called a Nazirite vow. There, we don't have time to read it. But if you go back and look at Numbers 6, 1 through 8, it outlines all that this vow includes. And that is, the person consecrates themselves to the Lord to be wholly devoted to God. And they will not cut their hair, they will not drink wine or any strong drink, any fruit of the vine, and they will not touch anything unclean. Now, typically, it was for just a period of time, right? Think of Lent. Or a period of fasting where you would say, I want to devote myself wholly to the Lord. You would grow your hair out, you wouldn't cut it, you would not drink, and you would abstain from things that were unclean. And then at the end of that time, they would come, they would shave your head, and they would burn all of your hair on the altar as an offering unto the Lord, signifying that everything, your whole hair in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is a symbol for glory, right? It's a symbol for glory. And so you trimming your hair symbolizes that you are dedicating that glory to the Lord. And so Hannah is saying, I will dedicate my son to be a Nazirite his life long. Now, this is not the first Nazirite that we've seen, nor is it the first barren woman who will have a Nazirite son. Back further in Judges chapter 13, we had the story of Samson. Manoah, his wife, was barren as well. And an angel comes to them and says, you will have a child, and he will be dedicated to the Lord. And we remember the story of Samson. He was very strong and powerful because he did not cut his hair, right? And the Spirit gave him his power as long as he was consecrated, set apart to the Lord. Not so much about the hair, but that it symbolized his whole attitude. But even more importantly, the story that we read from Luke, chapter 1 of John the Baptist. John the Baptist also, his wife was barren, and the Lord tells him that the child is going to be mine, dedicated as a forerunner to prepare the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the same way, Hannah's child, Hannah's son, Samuel, would be a forerunner, preparing Israel for a king, preparing Israel for King David, just as John the Baptist would prepare for great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Hannah does not know at this point that God is going to use her. She doesn't know that the Lord has caused her to be barren to show his power in granting her prayer. All she knows is that she wants a child. She can't know the purposes that God has for showing the greatness of his power by turning her from being barren to being fruitful. Nor do we always know the purpose of the afflictions or suffering that we encounter. But it is her faith that causes her to cry out in the midst of affliction. I could not have known that God would take a rebel like me and make me a minister of the gospel. I had no idea when I cried out to the Lord on a plane coming back from Iraq to save, pleading with him to save my wife and daughter, and that if he would, I would serve him. I vowed that. I said, God, if you would save my wife and my daughter, then I will serve you. And here before you, I have always reminding me of that vow, for I have my wife and my daughter, reminding me of God's faithfulness. Remind me of my commitment to him, that I would serve him. And so I'm sure it is with you, where you have your own stories of God's faithfulness in your life, where you cried out to the Lord and he answered you. He answered your prayer and you look back. And in the midst of suffering, what do? You remind yourself of those times when God was faithful. You remind yourself of God's faithfulness in the past. How do we trust God in our suffering? By praying. We pray because prayer is the voice of our faith. But why does God bring us through things like barrenness, like sickness, like the valley of the shadow of death? You would think that it would be the high points in our life, right? The points of blessing, where we're experiencing the blessing of God. You think those would be the most intimate times of communion, but they're not. What are we most prone to do when God blesses us? Forget him. But where are we more likely to cling so tightly to Christ? In the midst of suffering and hardship. When all of our resources have been depleted, we have nothing. We can give nothing. There's no other answer. Then we cling so tightly to Christ. We cry out to the Lord in desperation. Would that we had that same stance towards God in the midst of prosperity, but sadly, it's just not the case. But sometimes we want to exhaust every way that we can overcome suffering before we turn to the Lord. We think, well, okay, I will turn towards the Lord, but let me see if my uncle can bail me out of this. Let me go talk to my mom and see if she has the money to get me out of this situation. Or I'll go to the doctor first and I'll see what they have to say, then I'll take the medicine. If that doesn't work, then I'll pray. You see, we often come at our suffering, our trials in life, first by exhausting every means that we can find to relieve ourselves of that. And then we go to the Lord in prayer. But that's not what we find Hannah doing. We find her in this desperate condition, pouring out her heart, weeping bitterly before the Lord. Sometimes we rob God of the ability to answer prayer because we don't even bring our suffering, our struggles, our trials to him. It's just coronavirus. I'll go and they'll give me medicine. And how many things do we do that? Even barrenness. We have ways of fixing that. It's just a natural problem. We can go and get IVF. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't use doctors or avail ourselves of all the wisdom, but I'm saying that first, we should entrust ourselves to the Lord of hosts, God Almighty. And then we should move out in faith, trusting that God may use those means to bring about healing in our lives. Sometimes the order is flipped because we want control. We don't want to be dependent on God. We're American. We're self-sufficient, right? That was the refrain my grandfather told me from this high. Everything you see, I did it. I built it all. I got it. It's mine. I'm a self-made man. That kind of hubris God laughs at. Nothing we have did not come without the sovereign hand of God, including the freedoms that we have to gather and worship, which we take for granted with our brothers and sisters in California have had ripped out of them. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that kind of suffering? Because, brothers and sisters, it's coming. I promise you that. It is coming. There will be a day where they will say, you cannot worship. Because we have, as a nation, have turned our back on God. But we don't take our suffering to God because we want control. Husbands, they do this when they're jealous of their wives. And it becomes sinful that they end up treating them like objects for their own possession. They hold so tightly to control everything that they end up smothering the people they love through abuse. And abuse is just a form of control. Mothers do the same thing when they love their children so much, but they seek to control every aspect of their life, manipulating them and using their emotions to control them. Wherever we find someone striving for control, grasping for more and more of it, it is a sure sign that that person has not learned dependence on God. But God has a way in those situations of breaking the hands that are clinging so tightly so that we learned to trust in Him. Sometimes He removes those things from our control so we learn to give them to God. Sometimes He says, no, you won't control this situation. You will watch helplessly so that you learn to depend on me. Many times I've thought that in the midst of this coronavirus. Lord, why? Why is it continuing on? What good purpose could you have in this? And I want control. I want to be able to control the situation. I don't want to depend on God. But Hannah's story doesn't end with prayer. She also rests in the Lord. If you look down at verse 17, she has to defend herself from accusations of being drunk from Eli, who is, remember, spiritually barren. His leadership is suspect because he can't even tell the difference between a pious woman and a drunken woman. It also gives you a snapshot into the situation of Israel, that these festivals were little more than drunken debaucheries. But Hannah defends herself and says, no, my Lord, I am praying out of the deep anguish of my soul. She doesn't tell him what she's praying for, but Eli blesses her, and he pronounces a benediction on her. Go in peace. And may God grant your request. What's so amazing is what Hannah does. You almost miss it. But she says in verse 18, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. This is Hannah's profession of faith. Let it be as you have said. As he gives the benediction, she said, yes and amen, I believe. I believe that it's true. And what does she do? She goes out and she eats, and her face was no longer sad. She believes God's promises and she rests in that. She knows she's powerless to change her situation. She needs God to intervene. And the only thing that she has is faith. We looked over the summer at the Psalms of Lament. The Psalms of Lament give us a form for how we can address our prayers to the Lord. We can bring our pain, our struggles to the Lord, and we lay them out before Him, and we move from a place of pain to a place of trust. Sometimes it's by recounting God's faithfulness in our own lives or in the life of our people. Sometimes it's reminding ourselves of the character of God, who He is, what He's done. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, on its section about saving faith, says the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. What does resting look like in the life of Hannah? She went her way and ate, and she was no longer sad. She trusts God because she already voiced her pain and struggles, and now she trusts in the Word, in the promises of God that He is true, and she moves out from there, and she goes and eats, and she's no longer sad. Her whole disposition is changed because she's resting in Christ. She's resting in the promises of God. What are you doing with your pain, with your suffering? Are you resting? Because striving is not resting. I'm convicted over and over and over again about this. It's not about me. It's not about you. You have to learn to give and then rest. You have to give your concerns and cares, your sorrows and your suffering to God, and then you have to rest in His promises, that He is faithfully working out His plan, working all things together for your good. Even when we can't understand, we don't get it, we can rest because of three words. It is finished. Jesus said those three words on the cross. It is finished. It's done. I've completed the work that you gave me. The ultimate act of suffering was Christ dying on the cross for you as your substitute. Not that He died on the cross. Many people were crucified. But that He suffered the wrath of God, a wrath that He didn't deserve. He was perfect. He was sinless. But He paid for your sin. Hannah recognized that. She recognized that God alone was her salvation. What is our striving? What is our wrestling about? What is our working to accomplish everything for ourselves? What does that say about our faith in Christ's finished work? We think, if I'm just a part of this committee, God will love me. If I just come to church every Sunday, God will love me. If I'm a good husband, God will love me. If I raise godly children, God will love me. God already loves you. He showed that on the cross when He punished His own Son because of your sin. There's nothing you can do to earn that love. He's already freely given it. Why are you striving? Rest in the finished work of Christ. That frames our suffering. Unlike a materialist who looks out at the world and thinks this is all there is, we know this isn't all there is. Paul says, and as we read earlier from Romans 8, this suffering is not worth comparing with the glory which will be revealed. As we learn from James, our trials are producing endurance. The question then becomes, how can we suffer well? How can we trust God in our suffering? By prayer and by resting. By taking our pains to God and by resting in the finished work of Christ. And she does. She rests and she moves out and she lives her life like normal. It says in verse 20, and in due time, in the course of time. It doesn't say immediately the next day she was pregnant. She moved out and in rest, trusting God in the due time, in the course of time, God remembered her. And she conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, which means heard of God. It's a fitting story for the book of Samuel because God is going to do amazing things with people who don't look like he's going to do amazing things through. The misfits, the last born child. He's not going to pick the Sauls. He's not going to pick the fruitful woman who's already fruitful. He's going to demonstrate his power in the most unlikely of people. Jesus of Nazareth, born to Mary. That's what the book of Samuel is about. And that's why it begins with a barren woman. So that we also can take our suffering, where we feel insignificant, where we feel the weight of the world on us, and we can take that and say, I give it to you. I can't cure the pain that my spouse or my child is facing. I can't cope with the loss of this person in my life. I give it to you. And then we rest in the promises of God that he is faithful. And he is bringing us to that place in the midst of our suffering where we see Christ, his own son, who gave up everything so that we can be right with God, so that one day we can stand in God's presence pain-free. We can celebrate in joy at a table that he prepares for us with no sin, no sorrow, no COVID, but joy forever. And I long for that day. But in the meanwhile, we pray and we rest, since God uses suffering to deepen our faith. We must trust him in everything. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that even our deepest struggles and pain, you are at work in and through, drawing us to yourself to rest in the finished work of Christ. Teach us that rest that allows us, our whole dispositions to be changed, to hear that blessed benediction and then move out and trust, knowing that you will accomplish your purposes, and you are even in our pain. Help us to trust more fully in Christ, for we pray in his strong name, and amen.